So as I mentioned before, for those that have just come in, my name is Tim Gartke, and I'm a teacher at a local high school here. I teach high school math, and I'm coming today also as a midweek Bible study teacher, and the topic that I kind of want to bring to you today really sort of stems from that. In our small group, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, and in there, we obviously see the superiority of Christ and really everything about who he is and about his ministry. We also see in the book of Hebrews a lot of Old Testament connections, a lot of things that sort of link back to things that are found in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, and things like that. And so it kind of sort of developed in myself a little bit of an interest in seeing the foreshadowings of Christ and really about his ministry and his work as seen really in the Old Testament. Todd Friel's book, Jesus Unmasked, is also another book that I'd kind of read, and it sort of, he presents it in a little bit of a different way. It's a little bit more of a less formal kind of way, and that also seemed to, just really solidify my interest in that. The more formal concept that kind of really refers to that seeing the foreshadows kind of from the Old Testament is a topic called typology. It's a rather sort of, can be a serious topic, but my approach here is really more of a less formal sort of thing. And so rather than calling this, study in typology, I call it foreshadows in hindsight. So having hindsight, and even my hindsight's not 20/20. They say hindsight's 20/20, but still looking back, it takes some looking to sort of make that connection. St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the church fathers, he kind of phrased it this way. He said, "The new is in the old contained, and the old is by the new explained." So it's there in the Old Testament, but it's contained, and so it's kind of, not hidden isn't the right word, but it's, the shadows are really the way to sort of sense this. And you know how shadows work. In fact, last week I was looking at these the flowers up on the stage, and when you look at the shadows cast by the light, if all you saw were those shadows, you'd say, well, what is that? I mean, now that we know that they're flowers in front, we can kind of look back and go, oh, yeah, I guess I see the, what could be the leaves and whatnot. I'm not very good with my hands. I suppose some of you can make, the little dog shadows up on this. I can't do that, so I can't even create the shadows. I did see, though, I think it was Britain's Got Talent. It wasn't America's Got Talent. It was Britain's Got Talent. There was a shadow dancing company that performed something for Britain's Got Talent. And if you didn't know that there were people that were running behind there, I mean, they formed things like, jet airplanes. They formed things like cemeteries with crosses and the Tower Bridge of London, right? So you see these shadows and you go, those aren't the real thing. You know that they're just shadows. So when we look at shadows, right, sometimes they're sharp, sometimes they're kind of fuzzy. Most of the time, though, what you see as a shadow is, it's obviously not the exact same thing as what the reality is, right? It is just a shadow. As sharp as the shadow is, until you see what that specific object is, you don't have that real clarity. And so when we think of sort of looking at the Old Testament and seeing some of those stories, sometimes we look at them, especially if you're reading it for the first time and you haven't read anything in the New Testament, you kind of look at that and you go, what's really going on here? Like, why is this here? In fact, when I was in seminary, one of the things that our Old Testament professors told us to do is to read these and pretend you know nothing else. And we just, it was hard to do because, we know what it's kind of representing. And so it was so hard to do that. But in the Old Testament, God is really sharing with us some stories that are shadowy pictures, referred to as types of the real thing. And of course, the real thing is Jesus Christ and his work. The shadow always signifies something greater. The shadow always signifies something clearer. It's not making one thing equal to the other. Okay, we kind of have to remember that those two things are never equal, but there's always something greater. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. There's a couple of illustrations here where Christ actually uses sort of this sort of language. Matthew chapter 12. We're actually going to start reading right at verse 1. We'll read a few verses there and sort of see. So Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he had entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." So he's indicating here that, you know, the Jews, they sort of, you know, had high esteem, I guess you could say, for the temple. And he says, but something greater than the temple is here. Okay? In other words, the temple in some way is a bit of a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And we'll see that. A little bit further down in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. Verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation, at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." And the book of Hebrews is, you know, it's like full of this kind of thing. Jesus is greater than anything, right? Than the angels, than other messengers, than Moses, than Abraham, than the priests, than the prophets. His priestly ministry is better through a better covenant, right? In a better sanctuary, by a better sacrifice. And the new covenant, right? It's no plan B, right? The new covenant is plan A, right? It always was plan A. And that's why the old covenant and sort of all of those sort of familiar things are really shadows of the new covenant, of the realities that we see. God has a sovereign plan. God has a sovereign plan, and it is unfolding exactly as he has ordained it. What's helpful for us to note and oftentimes to think about is, where are we at in terms of the progress of that plan, right? So we oftentimes think of ourselves today, you know, well, what's happened so far before today, and what yet, in a sense, has yet to be fulfilled. And it would be interesting to, you know, put yourself in a position of someone in the New Testament and even someone in the Old Testament and to still sort of think of that way. I mean, I think that we are by far more blessed to be in this particular point in time. We also have, in that sense, a greater responsibility. And so when we read the Old Testament, we may think of kind of some of those same questions as if, you know, we were those kind of Old Testament contemporary hearers. And in the New Testament, there are some indications that look back at some of these shadows, right? And so we understand the idea of progressive revelation, right? That the Old Testament revealed a certain amount and in a certain way, and the New Testament, in a sense, sort of reveals it more clearly. Again, we typically look at shadows, types and shadows of going from unclear to clear, right? From lesser to the greater. And we get this idea really kind of demonstrated in Scripture. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. And if in your turning you accidentally put your finger in Hebrews, we will be going to Hebrews. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." So even in the New Testament, we have those references back that sort of indicate, yeah, something went on that pointed forward to, right? So things like, you know, regarding food or drink, regarding new moons, regarding Sabbath days, those things were mere shadows of what is to come, and that substance, the reality, the clearer picture is Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, reading verses 4 and 5, say, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." And so where it references that idea of the copy, right, that back in verse 6 there, I think, no, verse 5, right, who serve as a copy of the heavenly things. Those were talking about the priests, right? And those priests were, in a sense, pointing forward, of course, to what Christ would do. Leaf a little bit further over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 1 says, right, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So again, the law itself, right, is only a shadow of what was to come. And then back in Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 9, so it's a good thing these are all in close proximity, not having to go too far. In Hebrews 9, 6 to 9, we read, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." So again, here we read that the tabernacle, the outer tabernacle, is a symbol. So all of these words, copy, shadow, symbol, they kind of point to the same sort of thing. We see that there is a connection, and the New Testament authors are the ones looking back and saying, there's a connection between those things, many of those things that happened in the Old Testament, pointing forward to the correspondence in the New. And so there are typically some questions to consider when we look at sort of these sort of shadows and the foreshadowing. Typically, one of the questions is this a legitimate practice? You know, should we even be doing this? Is it useful for us as believers? Secondly, well, what kinds of things should we look for? Are there some markers? Are there some indicators that can help us? And then thirdly, are there some dangers or errors to be avoided? And I think we'll deal with those in reverse order. So first of all, are there dangers to be avoided? And the answer is, well, absolutely yes, right? Absolutely yes. One of the dangers that typically, if you sort of are looking at these kind of things, is that suddenly if you're looking in every single verse in the Old Testament for there's something about Christ here, right? And not every verse in the Old Testament specifically points forward to Christ, right? Allegorizing is also another sort of dangerous thing that you can get into the habit of. Allegorizing is basically ascribing some meaning to almost every single word or every single sort of object or item, you know, in a particular passage. And typically, allegorizing kind of goes well beyond what would be a natural or normal sort of connection. Now, it is true that the Old Testament points back, right, to Christ, but we don't force those things back onto every verse in the Old Testament. So, question is, well, what kinds of things should we be looking for? Are there some verse or some markers or some indicators that we can use? And so typically, when it comes to sort of types of foreshadowings, like what are some of the things that we can use? So first of all, one of the types of foreshadowings are looking for personal foreshadowings. So the foreshadowings of people. So some suggestions and some examples are Adam, right? Adam is a type of Christ. And the verses in the New Testament clearly indicate that. And so that's one sort of, you know, a person that you can use. Melchizedek, which we read in Hebrews as well as in Genesis, that's a shadow that when you're reading it in Genesis, you're kind of like, you know, some kind of cloud moved across the sky. What was that? You know, it's one of those things. But again, it's explained. People like Isaac, right? Joseph, David, Jonah, right? We just read about Jonah and Pastor James preaching on Jonah, right? I mean, so there's a connection there to a person. So certain persons can be types of foreshadows. Typically, a second type is some kind of historical event. Historical events are often used as foreshadowings of, now not specifically then Christ, but some event or some aspect of Christ and his ministry. For example, right, the flood. The flood, in some ways, is a foreshadowing of something to take place. The Passover and the Lamb. Right? That's a foreshadowing of something to take place. The whole Exodus experience, right, and certain aspects of that Exodus experience foreshadow certain things to take place. Now, not everything is necessarily sort of predictive that says this is going to take place exactly like this or that it necessarily sort of does that, but you can look back and go, well, this is how it relates. The wilderness wanderings. Right? The wilderness wanderings, there are certain events there. Prime example is the bronze serpent. Right? The bronze serpent is seen as a foreshadowing. Jesus himself in John chapter 3 uses that as an example. A third sort of type, so we've got people or persons, we've got events, and then one other sort of kind of characteristic is things that are ritualistic, things that are rituals, having pertaining to sort of Israel's ceremonies. The tabernacle, right, the building itself, right, has some foreshadowing, as we've read, right? The temple, right? Jesus said, something greater than the temple is here. The Day of Atonement, right? And so looking back at what happened on the Day of Atonement, what all of those things that went on, why was there the Day of Atonement, you know, foreshadows. Even the entire priesthood, all of the offerings, all of the sacrifices that get made, those are sort of rituals. Yeah, they are people. Yes, they are events, but they kind of more broadly fit into sort of these rituals. And so those are sort of the three main types of or connections from persons, historical events, and then finally rituals. And different sort of scholars say, you know, there need to be these sort of different things. And some people say that the list is 5 long. Some people say the list is, you know, 7 long. Some people say the list is however long. I think that there are kind of 3 major components kind of on our less formal level that really need to be there for us to kind of say, I wonder if there is this kind of connection. One of them, number one, is there needs to be correspondence. And by correspondence, we mean that there is a real historical connection between that former, like that shadow, and the reality that is in Christ, right? It needs to be a historical connection. It's not something that is made up, right, obviously. That correspondence is basically, it's something that happened, right, and is really designed, when we look at the Old Testament, it was designed by God, right? It was ordained by God. That connection needs to be there. Secondly, we look for historicity. Right? And that is, right, it's a real happening. It's a real something that occurred and was, you know, again, designed or really ordained by God. So those two kind of connect, right? Something that historically happened that definitely has a connection, right? It can't be like, you know, where did you get this from? How are you seeing that? The two don't seem to fit together. If the two don't seem to fit together, it probably means that they don't fit together, right? But a real historic event that happened, and then it has its fulfillment. If there's that historicity and there's that connection, those are at least good indications. Third thing, there typically needs to be that predictiveness, right? That sort of foreshadows, right? Because that's what foreshadowing really is. It's that sort of anticipating something that's going to happen. Now, it's different than prophecy, right? Because prophecy specifically says, listen up, this is what's going to happen. And then, you know, it happens, it comes to fulfillment. But this predictiveness or this foreshadowing isn't quite that overt, right? It's, here's an event that in some ways seemingly, you know, especially if you're in the Old Testament and this is happening to you, you kind of go, oh, I wonder if that points forward to someone who, you know, you wouldn't do that. But now on this side, we can look back and say, I can see how this anticipated, right, what was going to happen when Christ would come. So those three major components, that correspondence, that real connection, that's based, historically speaking, a real happening that anticipates, right, or sort of predicts or foreshadows. And I think, you know, one that would be sort of safest is if, especially if a New Testament author, you know, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if they look back and make that connection, then I think obviously that's worth exploring because they, you know, God himself has revealed to us that, yep, there's this connection here. That's part of that that process of progressive revelation. Now, we can still sometimes look and, you know, carefully examine those things that are connected. Others can at least be seen as illustrations, right? And while not necessarily being specific foreshadows, and there are oftentimes those kind of illustrations as well. And then the last question, which was really the first question, is this a legitimate practice? Is this something that we should be doing? And part of that is, you know, well, is it useful? Perhaps why is it useful? And, I mean, we are encouraged to search the scriptures, and there are a number of scriptures that support this kind of undertaking. So if you'll turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, I'm just going to read verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So this pointing forward, right, was going on, right? Prophets who prophesied, they were also searching, right? They were looking and saying, you know, okay, I mean, I know that I'm involved at this particular aspect. That means there must be something that comes after, and they were interested, and they were searching, you know, and as it says here, it was really kind of given to us. We are the ones that benefit from that. It's interesting here, I just saw this, in verse 11, where it says, he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I want you to remember those two terms, sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. Elsewhere, so kind of tuck that. Write it on the board, put it away just for a minute. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And here we have the words of Christ talking about the witness of Scripture. So John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. Right? Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus here himself says, right, the Old Testament authors pointed to me, right, the coming of Christ. Further down in the same chapter there, verses 45 to 47, right, he says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so Christ reiterating the idea that those passages, you know, the whole Old Testament testifies about him. Book of Acts, chapter 8, a rather familiar story. Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Right? Reading in verses 30 to 35. Right? We want to get this idea that, you know, is this something that we should be doing? Is this, should we be looking for this kind of connection? So Acts 8, verse 30. Right? Philip ran up and heard, this was the Ethiopian eunuch, reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. So obviously it's from the Old Testament. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? So then Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, right, Isaiah 53, preached Jesus to him. And what the eunuch was exposed to here really was the shadow by reading, and he's like, help me make sense of this shadow. Like, who is this? What's this shadow talking about? And so Philip explained. Right? Philip opened his mouth and began explaining, preaching Jesus to him, showed him what the shadow was in reality, kind of moved the screen back, right? So that instead of looking at the shadow, the eunuch was looking at the reality. Right? And of course, again, Christ himself made this connection. If I can get you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is, again, an interesting, somewhat familiar passage. Did anybody look at the, watch the Ligonier conference last weekend that took place? Okay, good. The reason is, the email came into my inbox on like Friday afternoon, so I clicked on it to see what was there, and I looked through sort of the speakers, and Pastor Stephen Lawson was there speaking about basically this passage. The topic of his message was, and beginning with Moses. And I'm like, oh, great. So now if you had watched it, then you wouldn't bother listening to me. But now, good. You can listen to me, and then you can go back and watch the message. It's a good message. So this section here is on the road to Emmaus, right? And the story begins, picks up in verse 13. Right, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So this is, you know, in Luke 24 here, this is after Christ's death, after the resurrection, and they're walking and they're talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are the words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? As if he didn't know. And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see. Verse 25, this is Jesus responding. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, all that the prophets had spoken." So what was it that the prophets had spoken? Verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" That's the same thing that we read back there in 1 Peter, verse 11, right? He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so when we look at this story here of, you know, the men on the road to Emmaus, right, they're downcast because they were anticipating a particular thing. And then Jesus said, right, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And then beginning with Moses, which basically is the first five books, and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Okay? So Jesus himself, upon discussing with these young men, took them all the way back to the beginning. And, you know, again, he wouldn't have had time to kind of go through everything throughout that Old Testament, but obviously there were a significant number of high points that he pointed to. And so the question is, well, where did he go? What did he actually kind of focus on, right? And sort of the couple of the main things to note is, you know, he said, it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter his glory. The disciples, and obviously these two, they were kind of like, okay, we're good on the glory. We're looking forward to the glory. We're looking for the glory because that's what we expected. We expected him to redeem Israel. They missed the suffering, right? They missed that suffering component. And so, you know, while it's not recorded there, he probably took them back, right, and looked at everything from the book of Moses, from Genesis all the way through, that would show what were the predictions, what were the foreshadowings of the sufferings of Christ. And so, you know, all the way back, Genesis, all the way through, we can see them. And one of the things that's really useful here is that sort of explanation, you know, it really sort of points to the unity, the integrity of Scripture, right? I mean, the Old Testament, that's like how many years? Like 1,500 years and, you know, 39 books and how many different authors and at different times, yet all pointing forward, right, to the same reality, right? They speak with one voice. There is no contradiction. From Moses through Malachi, the Old Testament teaches the same things regarding who we are as people, what our condition is, and sort of what the remedy for that condition is, right? It points to the fact that we are only saved by grace, right? Salvation by grace is an Old Testament concept, right? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, Abraham back in Genesis, right, is an Old Testament concept. And the New Testament basically sort of, you know, exposes it, clarifies it, right, reveals the actual reality of Christ. And that's that central message that, you know, Scripture really has. The Old Testament points forward to Christ and really emphasizes those two things, his suffering and then his glory. And as we look at some of these, you know, shadowy pictures, we want to note their connection to the redemption story as well. After all, it's the necessity of suffering, right, that the disciples missed. Right? They were looking for the glory, and even that was somewhat misguided. And so we need to diligently search the scriptures. So when we look at this kind of exercise of sort of trying to identify a potential sort of shadow and what it points to, we need to look very carefully. And of course, the one thing is we have the benefit of that hindsight. You know, we have the benefit of having revealed to us in the New Testament specific passages that say, this is coming from there. You know, and so those are the good ones. Those are the easier ones. Then there are other ones where at least we're on this side and we say, based on what we know, coming back here, which of these potentially could, even though the New Testament authors don't specifically talk about them, you know, which of these could at least in some way point forward. One of the things that's also sort of important to do not to do is where there's not that real clarity, that real, there's no New Testament passage that says this is that connection. Even if we're back in the Old Testament kind of saying this could look forward to something, it's really important we don't kind of build a major doctrine on something that really has no clear connection. Right? Those doctrines that we have are really only based on those things that are clear. When we diligently search the scriptures, when we make these connections, it's kind of like reading a book for the second time. Actually, I don't know if I've ever read a book more than once, but maybe it's more like watching a movie, right? It's like watching a movie for the second time or the third time, because oftentimes, especially when you're watching a movie, things go by and you sometimes you miss things, right? I mean, how many of us have only read the Bible once? Right? I mean, because we don't just read it once and done. It's not that kind of book. It's the kind of book where you're looking, you're reading it again, and you're making that connection from the New Testament back to the Old Testament, and you're reading the Old Testament again, and you're kind of circling through it and spiraling through it, and the more you read it, that spiral gets tighter and tighter, which means that our understanding gets better and better. It gets clearer and clearer. As a math teacher, I have students that are taking the course for the second time for a variety of reasons, and without fail, no, wait a minute, that was the wrong way to describe it. Sometimes they choose to come into that class for a second time, and almost always, they improve their understanding, right? Their marks go up. And why do their marks go up? Well, it's because, two things. Number one is they're paying closer attention, and oftentimes it's like, oh, okay, I've heard this before. Right? And so then they make that connection. And even as a teacher, the way I teach my math course is this first unit, it's really important, and kind of hammer that point home that the next four units are all going to rely on this unit. So I try and make that foreshadowing helpful to them so that then when they get there to those later units, they can go, oh, that's why we were doing that back then. And the Bible's not presented that way, that it says, I'm doing this, in the footnotes. God didn't write footnotes down there to kind of say, this is going to, come true then. But we have that benefit of looking at this side, right, the New Testament side, looking back and saying, these were what those shadows were pointing to. Now, why is this kind of study useful for us as Christians? Right? Why is looking at Old Testament passages in light of New Testament teachings important? What does it do? Right? Well, one of the things it does is it demonstrates that connection, that relationship, right? The integrity of the Bible as a whole, right? Between the Old and New Testaments. And when it demonstrates that integrity, when it demonstrates that connection, I think one of the things it does for us is it gives us assurance that this is the Word of God. Right? And I mean, we need that assurance. We need that on an ongoing basis. It's intended for our benefit. Right? It also highlights what's oftentimes referred to as the analogy of Scripture. And that is when you're looking for, how am I supposed to interpret something, you go looking for where Scripture points back to that kind of concept. Right? So that if you read a passage and it's describing something, I wonder if there's somewhere else in Scripture that also talks about that same thing that perhaps is a little bit more clear. And if there's a place where it's more clear, then oftentimes we say, well, that's how we should help to interpret this. And so that kind of connection helps us to, again, interpret sometimes those unclear passages a little bit more clearly. Right? And again, that helps us with appropriate biblical interpretation. And it also helps us get a better understanding of that Old Testament to sort of see how were those different things that happened, how were they really part of redemption history? Right? Because oftentimes as Christians, it's like, you know, New Testament, that's all I need to know. Right? All I need to know is you know, that Jesus came and that he lived and that he died, or, you know, suffered and died. And sometimes we skip over that suffering part. Right? He died and then he rose again, and then here's the book of Acts, and then here's the teaching of the apostles. And then we look back at the Old Testament, and oftentimes we'll start reading, especially if you start reading Leviticus, and you go, oh, okay, I don't get it, and then you know, you move on. Well, that book of Leviticus, there's a lot of like great stuff that's there, and it's important because it makes that connection from the shadow to the reality of who Christ is and what he did, why he did what he did. And so understanding that connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament inspires us and motivates us in our faith. Right? As we see, how did God work throughout history and how that can continue to impact sort of the way we live, right, as Christians in our society. And it recognizes the greatness, obviously, and the centrality of Christ, right? That all those Old Testament passages, and of course the New Testament, right, it points to him. In fact, the one funny line that Pastor Stephen Lawson said is he was talking about the whole Bible, and he said, you know, the Old Testament, it points to Christ, the Gospels reveal him, Acts proclaims him, the Epistles explain him, and Revelation says that he's coming again. He says the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about him. So don't laugh at me, but it was a great sort of comparison, right? The Bible is a hymn book. It's all about Christ. Right? It motivates us, hopefully, to read not just the New Testament, but the entirety of God's Word, right? The whole counsel of God. After all, reading and understanding passages in the Old Testament will often give us a greater appreciation for and understanding of the New Testament and for God's overall redemptive plan, so that we get a better picture of really where did that start and, in a sense, where are we going? The overall purpose of kind of looking at these, you know, sort of studying, if you want to call them types and shadows, looking forward, the real purpose isn't to go, oh, look at this, this is really cool, I can do this, because then what we're doing is we're ignoring what it's really supposed to point to, right? The whole purpose for these shadows is to point to Christ, right? The whole purpose for this study, this kind of study, is to exalt Christ, right? To see God's sovereign hand, how it worked, how he, you know, he used these pictures to point forward. In the book of Hebrews, the author kind of talks about, you know, we got to leave these elementary principles behind. And when he uses the phrase elementary principles, he's kind of talking as if these were like building blocks. We got to leave these building blocks behind because these building blocks are always pointing forward to something that's greater, right? And that greater thing, of course, is Christ. So the purpose is to exalt Christ, to see the sovereign hand of God throughout history, to increase our interest, our desire for the Scriptures, and to build our faith and our assurance of our salvation. Still in Luke 24, I see we haven't turned from there yet. After what Christ said to them and explained to them, you know, what happened to the men on that road to Emmaus? So reading down a little bit further, right, verse 28 through 30 there, he kind of says, you know, where are you going? Well, I'm going to come with you. And so he goes with them, and he breaks bread, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? As Pastor Lawson said, if you want your heart to burn, read the Old Testament. Let Jesus show you himself in the Old Testament. And the one thing that was kind of, it's important to note there is, earlier on, their eyes were prevented from seeing him. And at the right time here, in verse 31, then their eyes were opened, right? And so that desire to have our eyes opened, right, to look in the Old Testament, read in the New Testament, right, I think that's important. And as Pastor Lawson concluded, he says, keep the main thing, and that is Jesus Christ and what he has done. Don't focus on the shadows, because the shadows are fuzzy, right? And the shadows are not the end goal here, right? The shadows point forward to Christ. He is the end goal. And so next time we'll start to look at some of those shadows, and we know in a sense what the reality points to, but we'll look at those perhaps a little bit more clearly. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your plan of redemption, that you saw fit to reveal your truth in the way that you did, and that we can benefit from it. Lord, we thank you for our being here at this particular point in time in history. Lord, we ask that as we investigate these things, Lord, and as we encounter you in your word each and every day, Lord, that you build our faith, our assurance, and our love for you. We thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.